Turning tonight once again to the faith and the experience of Moses. And we're looking at a faith that chooses. And I want to read a few verses from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, looking at verses 24 to 26. Hebrews 11, 24 to 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, to get the reference to which the apostle is referring, we need to turn back into the second chapter of the book of Exodus. We've noticed as we've moved through this 11th chapter of Hebrews that the apostle started in Genesis chapter 1 and worked his way chronologically or consecutively through the book of Genesis, and then he came to Exodus and he started in with the life of Moses, and he pointed out last time the faith of Moses' parents, who had faith to disobey when the commandment of the king went contrary to the commandment of God. But now we're moving from Moses' parents to Moses himself. And let me read a few verses from Exodus chapter 2 that will give us the background. Looking at verse 11. It came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now as we casually read this, we might be tempted to believe that there's not much faith exercised here. But this little incident was an incident that the apostle chose to stand out as one of the great examples of faith in the Old Testament, a lesson that would teach us a great lesson. Remember that when Moses was the small babe, just 3 months old, he was put into the little ark in the reeds along the river bank, and Pharaoh's daughter had him taken out, and she entrusted him to his mother to nurse and to bring up. And when Moses was 3 years of age, Moses was taken into Pharaoh's court. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, since Pharaoh's daughter was not married, that meant her adopted son would become an heir apparent to the throne of Egypt. We must realize that at that time, Egypt was the most powerful, the wealthiest, the most influential nation on the face of the earth. It was the predominant nation. And Moses was adopted into the royal family to become the heir apparent. Now that meant he had to go through extensive training to prepare to occupy that office. We know from something of the culture of the Egyptians that he would have been trained in arts, he would have been trained in sciences, he would have been trained in engineering, that it would have involved intricate mathematics. He would have been trained in architecture. He would have been trained as a military leader, because the Pharaoh was expected to be able to lead his troops into battle. He would have been trained in music. There was almost no branch of knowledge that Moses would not have been trained in order to occupy the throne in Egypt. The culture was not a backward culture. We sometimes look at these ancient peoples as though they were the evolutionist caveman running around with a skin of an animal brandishing a club, and that was the extent of their culture. They were a very advanced civilization. And Moses had all of that background. I should have mentioned, for the benefit of the doctor, they were skilled in medicine as well. And they dug up mummies that, from examining the skull, they found out that they were practicing brain surgery. That takes a little bit of skill to do it. That would have been something of Moses' background. Now, when the incident to which the apostle is referring in Exodus 2:11, it tells us that Moses was grown. Now, this event took place when Moses was approximately 40 years of age. So he has had 37 years in Pharaoh's court. That's a long time. Moses had been just a matter of months in a Jewish home. 37 years in Pharaoh's court. If you had seen him walking down the street, you would never have identified him as a Hebrew. You would have looked at him and said, he's Egyptian. His dress would have been Egyptian. I think his speech would have been Egyptian. I don't think he talked with a Egyptian with a Jewish dialect or Hebrew dialect like the slave peoples did. You would have looked at the way he conducted himself and said he's Egyptian. You would have talked to him, and everything about him would have just said Egyptian. Nothing, I think, would have identified him as one of these Hebrews. There would have been, from a human standpoint, no reason why Moses would have wanted to identify himself with the people among whom he had been born. Why? Because they had been reduced to the most abject slavery. They were the ones who were to make the mud bricks from which Pharaoh's cities would be built. They were involved in as menial labor as could be found in all the land of Egypt. They weren't gardeners, they weren't farmers, they weren't shepherds, they weren't producing anything, just mud bricks. Who would want to identify himself with that slave class of people? But 40 years now have passed, and Moses must have been on the threshold of taking the throne, of assuming great responsibility in the land of Egypt. But there was something in the heart of Moses that drew him out of the palace and caused him to walk around among this slave people. Now that's unusual, because we in our comfortable North Dallas don't particularly care about going down to South Dallas to see how they live on that side of the city. We shut ourselves off from the needs and the wants and the poverty and so on. We just have no desire to be exposed to it. Why would this royal heir find himself out walking among, can I put it this way, the slums to see these slave people? There was something inside him that drew him out to this people. And he saw them in their condition. He looked on their burdens. Now, the extent of their burdens is described in the first chapter, where Pharaoh, fearing a rebellion, and not only compelled them to work, but he made them go out and gather the straw to put in the bricks to consume more times, so that they would have no time to plan a revolt or rebellion or anything like that. Their burden was indeed grievous. Now, we might say Moses went out there because he wanted to do something about it. That may have been a motive. That perhaps he was thinking, when I get to power and I can do something about the plight of this people, instead of making their labor heavier, I plan to do something to lighten the load. We might say that is a motive. It would be fine if that's what it was, but we don't get any clue to that in the text. He simply is out there studying the plight of this slave people. And there he saw a conflict going on between an Egyptian and a Hebrew that verse 11 refers to as one of his brethren. Now, here's where a conflict comes in that necessitates a choice. Two men are fighting. Moses has to choose sides. Can I put it that way? Everything in his life in the last 37 years would have said, you're Egyptian, side with the Egyptian. Protect the Egyptian from this slave that's in an act of rebellion. But there was something that made Moses side with the Hebrew rather than with the Egyptian. Now, you can't attribute it to his environment. So much emphasis is placed today by the sociologists on a man's environment, and that he's molded by his environment. Moses isn't acting in keeping with his environment, or he would have sided with the Egyptian against the Hebrew. Now, remember, he had only been in a Hebrew home for those early years of his life, perhaps 2 to 3 years, until he was weaned. You can't explain this in terms of environment. Now, I confess there are a lot of things about this that I don't understand. Because how much could a Hebrew mother install in her child in, say, 2 to 3 years? We would say, well, not very much. Certainly not something that would outlast the 40 years. But there was something in Moses that compelled him to side with the Hebrew rather than with the Egyptian. Now, that's the fact. No explanation is given as to why he did it, except that the book of Hebrews says that that was an act of faith. Now, I want to develop that as we move through. But what I'm pointing out at this point is there's no natural explanation, because all of his training, all of his 37 years in the royal court, all of the privileges, all of the wealth, all of the authority that was heaped upon him would have seemed to compel him to side with the Egyptian, but he didn't. He sided with the Hebrew. And when he saw, or he thought, that there was no one to observe him, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the hand, in the sand. Now, he thought that he had the right to do this because that was a prerogative of an Egyptian pharaoh. The pharaoh had power of life and death over any one of his subjects. And if he had that power of life and death over his subjects, there was no reason he shouldn't exercise that power. After all, he's coming to the throne. Why not use that power now? He had been trained to exercise this kind of authority over his subjects as the monarch on the throne. So he did, I take it, what he had been prepared for and what the office to which he is coming would have expected him to do. Then the second day he went out, and he saw again two men fighting. And this time, not an Egyptian and a Hebrew, but rather two Hebrews. And he stepped in between the two, and he said, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" He recognized the blood ties between the two fighters. And he put himself between the two to separate them. Now, he is putting himself there not as an Egyptian. He's putting himself there as a Hebrew. But when the two Hebrews looked at him, they didn't look at him as a Hebrew. They looked at him as an Egyptian. You see, they didn't know Moses' background. They didn't know his heart. They didn't know his interest in them as a people. They only saw him as a representative of the authority that was holding them in subjection. And they resisted his authority. They did not want him to exercise his authority. That's quite the nature of slaves, isn't it? To resist the authority of a master. And they saw him as a master, and they're saying, why do you interfere? Why don't you let us settle this ourselves? And their only solution was to fight it out. And then they responded this way. Do you intend to kill me, the one who had started the fight said, as you killed the Egyptian? Now this came as a shock to Moses, because Moses thought that what he had done the day before was only known to three people. To himself, to the Hebrew who was being beaten by the Egyptian, and the dead Egyptian. Now, the dead Egyptian isn't going to squeal on Moses. The only one who could have told was the Hebrew who had been delivered. And he thought, this fellow surely won't say anything, because this would have been considered by Egyptian court as an act of rebellion, a slave rebelling against the authority of his master. Now, I don't know that the Egyptian who is smiting the Hebrew in verse 11 was actually the slave master, but it would appear from the record that this was a slave master beating one of the slaves into submission, or to get him to do his amount of work. And it was the slave master then who had been killed. And Moses thought it was secret, but Moses realized that it wasn't, because neither of the two Hebrews fighting were the one that had been delivered from the slave master yesterday. And when and Moses feared, saying, surely this thing is known. Now, this is when Moses is faced with a choice. He has to choose whether he will identify himself with the Hebrews, or whether he will identify himself as the heir apparent in the Egyptian court. The first day, he is making a decision. I'm going to identify with one of these slaves who's being beaten by his master. But, you see, that was kind of a private decision. But then the next day, when he steps in and separates the two Hebrews, and he realizes that his action is known, he realizes that he's going to be answerable to Pharaoh for the act that he had done in killing an Egyptian. And he will either have to satisfy Pharaoh that he is a good, responsible, trustworthy Egyptian, or he will have to renounce his position, his inheritance, his authority. He'll have to turn his back on all the wealth that would have been accumulated on him, and to identify himself with the slave people. He made a decision the first day, but now he has to take a firm stand. And the stand that he took was to flee from Pharaoh's court. Now, we'd be tempted to look at that as an act of cowardice, that he's running away from the wrath of Pharaoh. It does say, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. Now, what I'm suggesting is this, that Pharaoh was so angry, not because an Egyptian had been slain. That was so commonplace, Pharaoh wouldn't have paid any attention to it at all. What infuriated and angered Pharaoh was that the man they had invested 37 years in training him to take leadership is renouncing his responsibility. He's refusing to assume his obligations to Pharaoh, to the court, and he's identifying himself with the slave people. Can you understand how Pharaoh would feel? We've invested 37 years in you, and I'm ready to turn this throne over to you. There's no one else prepared. And now what's happened? You choose to identify yourself with these slave people. You're renouncing all of the privileges, the prerogatives, the wealth, and the everything else. Without doubt, you have seen some of the treasures of King Tut when they were traveling around. You perhaps visited that exhibition. But now you see pictures of the vast wealth associated with King Tut. And remember that King Tut is as insignificant a pharaoh as ever ruled in Egypt. What he had was nothing in comparison to the wealth that a pharaoh, one of the big pharaohs, would have had. All of that was available to Moses. Wealth beyond computation. And Pharaoh, Moses, in the face of Pharaoh's anger, said, I'm going to leave the court. I'm going to leave the land. I'm going to renounce everything for which I have been prepared. I want to be identified with my people instead of being identified with the people among whom I've lived for these years. So Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He got out of Pharaoh's jurisdiction by moving off into the land of Midian, which was in the Sinai wilderness east of the Nile and east of the land of Egypt. That's the background. I want you to turn again to Hebrews, where the writer, by inspiration, gives us some of the facts that are not in the book of Exodus, but which have been revealed to him. And I'm referring there in verse 24, when Moses made his choice and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that is, he renounced his rights to the throne, it was an act of faith. Now, I want to stress this, because as you read Exodus, you would think it was an act of fear. He was doing this, he was leaving it all because of his fear of Pharaoh. No, the writer of the Hebrews says this was an act of faith. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Who are the people of God? The Israelites. This people was called the people of God because God had chosen them to be the channel through which God worked. They were his people by choice. God reached down into Ur the Chaldees and took Abraham out, attracted him out of that land, brought him into the land of Canaan, and then God said, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you innumerable descendants. I'm going to make a great nation of you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the descendants of Abraham then become the people of God. And Moses' choice, first of all, was to identify himself with the people whom God had chosen. That meant he was identifying himself with the God of the people of God. This was a choice of what God he would serve. And as you know, the Egyptians had innumerable gods. They made a god out of everything that moved, and out of a lot of things that didn't move. Everything was deity. And Moses had his choice of serving any number of gods. As Pharaoh, he would have been the representative and the incarnation of the chiefest of the Egyptian gods. And when Moses said, I'm going to identify myself with the people of God, he was taking his stand with the God of the people. And he is declaring that the God of Abraham is his God. And he is a servant of the God of Abraham. Now, again, I take it that his mother, in those brief years that she had been able to care for him before he was surrendered to Pharaoh's daughter for his training, had instilled some knowledge of the true, the living God in that child. This emphasizes that it's never too early to begin. Never too early. Too soon it can become too late. But there had been instilled in Moses something of reverence and respect for the true and the living God. Now, while the people of Israel were owned by God as the people of God, from the record, it appears that they had almost given up the worship of the true and the living God. Because when Moses later went to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he had to teach them about the God who's going to deliver them. He had to get some facts about God that he could pass on to the people. They had become ignorant of God. So it isn't that the knowledge of God was widespread. The knowledge of the false gods of Egypt were widespread, so that on the basis of a vast body of commonly accepted truth, Moses is making a choice. No, he's making a choice on the basis of the knowledge that had been imparted to him when he was yet a very small child. And he said, I want to be identified with the God of Abraham. It says he chose rather to suffer affliction. Now, what was the affliction? Well, he's identifying himself with a slave people. A people that had been honored when they first came down, because Joseph was in high authority in the land of Egypt, and Joseph saw to it that his brothers were well cared for. They'd been able to tend flocks. They'd become very wealthy. But over the 400 years, their situation had changed, and the people are in abject poverty. Now can you get the contrast? This man that was heir to indescribable wealth says, I am willing to identify myself with the slave people and to suffer as they suffer. The apostle goes on to say, give the reason that he did this. He chose to suffer affliction rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Well, what did he mean by the pleasures of sin? All that he could have enjoyed in Pharaoh's court. And the sin would have been the sin of unbelief. He would have to renounce any faith in God as the true and living God in order to be comfortable in Pharaoh's house, to enjoy his wealth. And he realized that his decision was more than a decision of wealth versus poverty. It was a decision as to whether he would walk in obedience to the true and living God, or he would declare himself independent of the true and living God. And the reason he made his choice is given in verse 26. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, what did it mean, the reproach of Christ? This is 1,500 years before Christ was born. How can what Moses renounced be referred to as the reproach of Christ? Well, I go to Isaiah 53. And how does Isaiah describe Christ when he would come? He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, one acquainted with griefs, one who would be looked at by his own people and they would say, we see nothing beautiful or attractive in him. The writer of the Hebrews sees a parallel between the experience of Moses and the experience of Christ. Moses appeared before the two fighting Hebrews as a protector and as a deliverer. What was their response? Leave us alone. Christ, John 1:11, came unto his own. What was the response? His own received him not. He sees that parallelism between Moses and between Christ. Christ came not as a potentate to occupy a throne. He came as a servant. And he identified himself with a people that were enslaved to sin. And Moses, who had the right to the throne, identified himself with a slave people, in slavery to Pharaoh. And the writer of the Hebrews says, isn't it amazing the parallelism between the choice that Moses made and the choice of the Lord in coming into the world to be a sacrifice for sin? And he says, Moses made the same choice that Christ made and received the same response that Christ received when he came. Now, Moses made this choice, it says in the end of verse 26, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, this is a very broad statement, and I think it goes back to what God promised to Abraham. God had said to Abraham, a great nation is going to come from you. We looked at it last time in connection with the faith of Moses' parents. In Genesis 15, God said, your descendants will be in a land not their own for 400 years, and they will suffer there, but I will come and redeem them. God said, I will bring my people out of the land of bondage, and I'll bring them back into the land of milk and honey. God, through Abraham, had promised immeasurable blessings to his people who believed him and who obeyed him. And Moses is looking for the blessing that God had promised to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And he counted the blessing of God a greater wealth than the treasure house of Egypt. He had believed God. He believed that his people were going to come out of their land of bondage and were going to occupy the land of Canaan. He believed that God would bless his people in their own land. And Moses said, it is better for me to experience the blessings that God prepares for those who love him and know him and walk with him than to inherit the throne of Egypt and the influence and authority that goes with that throne, the power that belongs to the throne, the wealth that belongs to the throne. I want to experience the blessings of God. The blessings of God were for those who were dwelling in the land. The blessings of God were not promised to those who remained in Egypt. And here we see the evidence of Moses' faith. He believed the promises of God. And he said, I count the promises of God as of greater value than all the wealth in Egypt. It was faith that caused Moses to identify himself, heir apparent, with the slave people, and he was anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises because he was faithful. And he was waiting for God's blessings. That's why I entitled this study, A Faith That Chooses. And you know, we're not in a situation greatly different from what Moses faced. Oh, we're not heir apparent to an earthly throne. But you see, everything that Moses could have had by remaining in Egypt was material and could last only during the course of an earthly life. The wealth was all physical. It was material wealth. You could spend it, but you couldn't take it with you. The power that he could have enjoyed was limited to his experience on this earth. And he was looking for blessings that extended beyond this life and beyond this earth. He, like Abraham, was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What's one of the chief characteristics of our age? We talk about it as materialism, the desire to accumulate, measure success by bank accounts and houses and cars. How long do those things endure? They're of benefit only during the years of brief stay of life here. Moses made a decision to invest his life to acquire treasure that doesn't exist just during the course of this life, that would be permanent. It's sort of what Christ exhorted, you remember, in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why not? Because moth and rust corrupts, and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And Moses is a classic example of one who did exactly that thing. He was giving up what was temporary and earthly for what was eternal. And that's a decision that we all face, whether we're investing our lives for time, whether we're investing it for eternity. And the only assurance of eternal wealth comes from the character of God. What kind of a God do we have? Is he faithful to his promises? Is he faithful to his word? Moses said, I believe God, and I believe God will fulfill his promises. And what God promises that I can enjoy for all eternity are of greater value than all that Pharaoh could confer upon me as his heir apparent. By faith, he made a choice. He believed God, and he chose for eternity instead of for time. We have the same choice to make. Is life invested for time, or is it invested for eternity? Thank you, Father, for the privilege you have given us of examining this example of the life of one who believed you. He had so much to gain in the physical, material world. Such influence, such power, such wealth could have been his. But he counted God faithful, and he chose to identify himself with the people of God and the God of that people, and trusted God to fulfill his promises so that he anticipated greater treasure than the wealth of Egypt. Our Father, we pray that we might hear our Lord's word, do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Give us to believe you, and then to trust you, and to walk in obedience to you, so that we can experience the riches that you have for us now and for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.